Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts in chapter 8 and reading verses 1 through 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death, that is Stephen's death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of the man who were many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we know that the Bible consistently teaches that the wicked and the righteous are in constant state of conflict. It began with Satan rebelling against God and his rule, and setting up a rival kingdom. We see it in terms of Cain rising against Abel and killing him. And from that point on, believers and unbelievers have always been in this conflict. And the Bible traces that, right from Genesis on, of course, right from the first family on. But we see it in Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob, Esau, Israel, and the other nations of the world. In Daniel, we see various earthly kingdoms that fight one another for all one supremacy. But eventually, it's the kingdom of God that comes like a little stone and grows to fill and displace all other rivals. And of course, all the way through the end of the scriptures, Revelation, we have this truth as Satan leads the world of unbelievers to pursue and persecute the kingdom of God, the church, the woman, and her seed. And in all the scenarios, we have the church seemingly outnumbered and weak, and yet it survives and is successful. In fact, in Revelation, we have a number of cycles of this struggle, with each cycle containing great persecution, but each cycle ending with victory for God's church and kingdom. The book of Acts gives us a detailed account of this struggle so that the church down the ages would find comfort and strength and understanding of their and the inevitable growth and success of God's people. In our passage, the conflict shifts from individuals like Stephen to the church, to all of God's people. And beginning right there in Jerusalem, Satan is so eager to destroy this church of God and this kingdom before it has a chance even to spread. Having failed to destroy the Lord in his humanity, Satan now turns his attention, as Revelation says, to his people. Let us, however, not be alarmed, for Acts and Revelation are not designed to scare us, but to encourage us. These books hold out hope and encouragement to us. They communicate to us that we ought to be strong and courageous. Because look, they went through it. and, as it were, Satan threw everything that he could at them, and yet the church grew and spread. The question for us is, as we read God's word after so many centuries, is, do we see ourselves as engaged in the same struggle? Do we see ourselves identifying with the church in Acts? And expecting that that's what we're going to, that that's the position that we're in. Nothing has changed. There's been no truce. Satan hasn't said, well, enough is enough. Let's quit and call each other friends. No. There's been no negotiated deal. The battle still goes on. And for us to forget and not keep that in the forefront of our minds is a great mistake. The church is weakened by it. No, we need to see ourselves exactly with them. The kingdom of Satan hasn't let up. We just have to look at society for that. I mean, he has them more and more in his hands. They do more and more outrageous things because he blinds them. And where does he turn their attention to but to the church? To silence the church, to reject the church. Little do they know how they are being manipulated in the hands of the devil, as Paul says. That's where we all used to be, never really knowing it. But he's so subtle. He can have us do his bidding and not even know that we're doing it. The task of representing and promoting God's kingdom is our present duty. It is our turn on the stage of history to witness to the world so that the kingdom may grow through the salvation of sinners, so that the kingdom of Satan may fail in its efforts. So as we look at this conflict and the growth of the church, let us see it, first of all, that it's always in the midst of persecution. We read that at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. That's where it was to begin. That's what Jesus said. Don't go anywhere. Don't go into all the world as I commanded you until the Holy Spirit comes. You're to wait in Jerusalem. And then you're to spread out from Jerusalem in concentric circles and reach the whole world. But it was Jerusalem where they were going to stop. And so great persecution arose in Jerusalem. Now, Satan does not play games. He is serious in his rebellion. He wants to destroy the church of God, and he wants to destroy it before it has even a chance to get established. Even as the devil wanted to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ, even as he came into this world, even as a baby, as he tried to have him killed through the hands of Herod. He has no mercy, he has no pity. He is fixated on destroying the church and has no mercy at all. It was from Jerusalem that the church was to spread its message to the ends of the earth. And so Satan focuses on Jerusalem. Let us understand that the engine of God, the kingdom of God, is the church. And thus neutralizing the church, in effect, neutralizes the kingdom of God. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God has ordained through the church, through God's people. That's why he has gifted the church in so many different ways, so that we have all that we need to serve him. And when we act together and in concert with one another, then we are strong. This is God's methodology. And when we turn away from the church, when we go deviate from the church, that we can do it ourselves and somehow we are stronger, we have a better way of addressing the challenges the devil brings, we make a grave mistake. A grave mistake. And so to sideline the church and to put all our trust in other avenues, whether it be parachurch organizations or whether it be political movements, it's not through them. It's not through them. It's through the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Weak as it may appear, outnumbered as it may appear, it is the church that God has chosen to strengthen and to use, just like David. I mean, why David? I mean, Saul had an army. He had soldiers. He had people that were trained to do it. But God doesn't do it in the way that we think it should be done. He does it in His way that brings honor and glory to Him, that shows where the strength is, but not in ourselves, not in our abilities or our schemes. No, it is through the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It should be no wonder that the churches are always then under attack. The devil knows where to strike. But we're told that it was a fierce persecution. It was a great persecution. It was not a warning to stop preaching as previously tried, as they brought the apostles before them and threatened them and beat them and told them not to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, there it was done in secret. There they didn't want the public to know what was happening. But there comes a time when their design is so important that it just breaks out into the open. And there we have it. That hatred broke out against Stephen. They couldn't stand it. And here they were. They were hearing one man speaking to them. And they couldn't stand it. Was he attacking them? Was he hurting them? No, he was recounting the history of the Jews. But when he started speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and pointing out what they had done to him, as they had done to the other prophets in the Old Testament, then they couldn't bear to hear that. They didn't take him to Pilate, did they? I mean, they weren't allowed to put people to death. That's why they took Jesus to Pilate, to have him pronounce that he could be crucified. But we're not told that they took Stephen. They just picked up stones and stoned him. The gospel of the Lord Jesus is so hated and feared that unbelievers will do anything to silence it, even if it means killing. Jesus reminded us of that when he said he came not to bring peace between men, but a sword. And what did he mean by that? That he wanted the world to be fighting against itself? No. But the message that he brought would be taken with offense by the world. And so when the world heard the gospel, they would fight against it. And if that gospel propped up in their own families, they couldn't care less. They will attack their family members. Whether it be a father towards a son, or whether it be a mother towards a daughter, or any other combination in terms of relationship. When the gospel is heard from them, there's animosity. And there are many that have experienced that in their lives. Parents ought to love their children. Children ought to love their parents. But when the gospel comes, all of that love goes out the window. Now they see us as enemies, arch enemies. And as long as we keep quiet, that's one thing. But even then they can't tolerate it. You go to church, you believe the Bible. It just irks them to no end. And why? I mean, exactly what is the gospel? Is the gospel saying, hurt those that don't believe the same gospel? Is it saying don't have anything to do with them? Is it saying discriminate against those people? That's not what the gospel says. The gospel says preach the gospel. Tell them about forgiveness of sins and peace with God. What is so dangerous and hurtful about that message? That's the way the world sees it. It doesn't like to be told that it's not doing the right thing and that God is not pleased with them. They don't like that. And they think by silencing it that everything's going to be okay. But it's not going to be okay. Our conflict with the world of unbelievers is serious. It's a fight to the death. Not that we seek to put them to death, but that's the way they go at it. There's no live and let live when it comes to the gospel. No, you have to stop. You can never lay aside the armor of God. We are in an intense situation. And the world is being marshaled against us. And as I've said so often, how is it that Revelation speaks about this conflict? That when the two witnesses representing the church lie dead in the street, the world celebrates. They send gifts to one another. It's like Christmas has come. And they send gifts to one another. They think they've won. But of course, they never will. Because the witnesses rise to life and judgment follows. It's a fanatical persecution. We're told that, and that excites people. I mean, when you get people moving in the same way and you excite people to do it, that's why we have riots. People don't think. They just follow along and they become even more harder than the ones that started it in the first place. That's what we have. Here's this man, this Saul, and he's standing watching the close as these people are stoning Stephen, and it gets into his blood and bones too. And now that he has an opportunity to do it, he grabs it with both hands. He was consenting, we're told, to Stephen's death. You would think that people would complain when innocent people are killed by authorities. But no. No. People go through all kinds of lengths, don't they? Especially in our day and age, to protect various rights. Whether it be the animals or environment or any moral issues. But the rights of believers? Oh no, they're really down the list at the bottom. If it appears at all. Look at the universities. The very place that we're supposed to have freedom to think and to engage one another. They're the most oppressed areas that they are. You can't speak freely in those environments. All the liberal ideas flourish in those environments. And so here we see Saul, who was a zealous Pharisee. And he joins this attack with everything that he has. I mean, he excelled in being a Pharisee. As he said, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the cream of the crop, as it were. But now he's going to be the cream of the crop of the persecutors of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went around finding believers and entering their homes and dragging them off to prison. Including women. Including women. As I said, people become fanatics. And we see that. And we have some sort of movement. And then people break off. And they do terrible things. They attack people in the street. Wherever they may be. And they think they have a just cause. I mean, they don't think about what they're doing. Well, here was Saul. Of course, that's not simply restricted to the climactic times of this conflict, but has been experienced down the ages. Even today, in certain countries, families disown believers and even consider them as dead, if not try and kill them themselves. We read in Acts 9, verse 1, that Saul became so intoxicated by such hatred, such that he pursued believers even as far as Damascus. He didn't just stay in Jerusalem. He went and chased people all over the place, bringing them back to be put into prison, like they were some terrorists. And for what? Because they spoke about religious things. And they spoke about the gospel. People of God, that's the context in which you and I live. And though it may go up and down with time, it is always there. And you have to be aware of it. And you have to be ready for it. To stand firm. To continue. To preach the gospel. But not only was this persecution, but it was also God used faithful servants. The apostles, first of all, were told that believers were scattered throughout the region of Samaria and Judea. So with all of this pressure coming, people spread, Christians moved, but not the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. They were targets, but they stood firm. Why? Because apostles were vital to the church, since they were the foundation stones of the church, as Ephesians 2, verse 19 tells us. They were the instruments of God to establish and organize and shepherd the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't going to go into a bunker. They weren't going to go into hiding. No, they needed to be there with the people. And they were. They were not immune to the dangers. Look at what happened to Stephen. And later James, of course, was put to death. And in time, most of the disciples, the apostles, were put to death for the cause of the gospel. How important that leaders of the church understand that they have responsibilities that are vital for the growth of God's kingdom. We cannot be leaders that are far away from the battlefront and not engaged. John the Apostle was isolated on the island of Patmos, but he writes Revelation. His heart is there with his people, and he's there comforting them and strengthening them. Now we need to pray for leaders so that they would have the courage and the wisdom to rally the believers to faithfulness and service. God defends his servants, as we know from Peter, who was miraculously brought out of prison. They do face dangers. And the devil does focus on them. And we're told about Stephen. Of course, we read that he was stoned, but now we're told about his body. We're told that devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. God's protection does not mean that the church will never suffer casualties. In fact, as I already indicated, many of the apostles in time were killed for the faith. And many sins have similarly suffered martyrdom down the ages of history. Notice that all such that fall in service to the Lord Jesus Christ are lamented and recognized for their sacrifice. Believers are not mere statistics and pawns, but are precious in God's sight and in the church. We know how such men are honored in Hebrews 11 as heroes of faith. And we know that in heaven they are recognized in Revelation 9 and later on Revelation 20. Those that gave their life for the cause of the gospel are recognized. The church does not forget such people, but makes a great lamentation over them. How we need to appreciate the blood of the martyrs, not just in history, but today, as believers and leaders are slain by mobs and at times by political leaders all over the world. What a blessing and an encouragement such servants are to us. they should inspire and strengthen us in our service. The world of unbelievers are not worthy. They're not worthy to have such servants of the Lord in their midst. But not only that, but believers. Let us be careful not to think that those that were scattered and hence left Jerusalem were cowards and left simply to escape. If they were cowards, they would not have gone preaching the word to everyone they came in contact with, as verse 4 says. They didn't put different clothes on. They didn't go in silence so that no one would recognize them. No, they went preaching the gospel. They weren't ashamed of the gospel. They weren't ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ at all. They wanted to carry out what the Lord Jesus Christ said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And they didn't let all this persecution that came instantly upon them lead them to say, let's abandon this because this is going to be a loss. We're all going to be killed. So let's not go down this path. No, they were eager to go down that path. They trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So even though they left, it was not a sign of abandoning the cause or the gospel. No, they were carrying out the Great Commission. Let us never lose focus. We want to seek the kingdom of God always. Let us never be silenced by the world. Let us never be ashamed of the gospel. Let us also be clear that we must never think that God is deliberately doing these things to his people for his own purposes. He cares about us. We should not look at him as a leader and say, look at all these casualties. I mean, he's not leading us in a good way. I mean, that's the way it is with war, isn't it? They begin war and everyone is united and goes and supports it. And then once casualties come, now complaints begin. What did we ever go in here, this war for anyway in the first place? And how discouraging it is for those that have gone and sought to defend the country and to carry out its mandate. No, let us understand that such hatred and oppression that we suffer comes upon us not because God wants us to suffer, it's because the devil attacks us because he wants to destroy the work of God, of which we are a part. And so we're to carry on. We know that no matter what we face, no matter what we endure, God will make it right. God will make it right. Even when the two witnesses lie dead in the street, you would think, oh, we've lost. But we haven't. They rise to their feet. It's a victory. When the Lord Jesus Christ was put in the tomb, he didn't lose. It was the greatest victory of all. Let not our confidence in God go up and down depending upon how things are going in this world. As I've said so often, there's not a day that the kingdom of God is not won. There's not a day in the history of the world from the beginning to the end that the kingdom of God is not. When we view it from the perspective of God and not from the perspective of this world. If it was that, then the world won when Jesus died. If it was that, then the world wins when the two witnesses are lying dead in the street. But that will never be the case. And finally, it was through preaching Christ. That's what the Jewish leaders hated most of all. If they just didn't preach in Christ, they could have lived in Jerusalem and carried on and been respected in society. But that's what they didn't want. They didn't want them to preach. They didn't want to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. What a threat that is. But Paul states, you remember, he said, we preach Christ and Christ crucified. Why? Because it irks the people? because it gets them all excited and angry? No. We preach Christ because that's the only way that they can be saved. We preach Christ because he is the only way of life, eternal life. We have to let them know that. This is the only way of escape for them, for salvation for them. This is the power of God unto salvation, says Paul in Romans 1, verse 16. It's the only means of salvation, as Acts 4, verse 12 says. Yes, if we're to love people and live holy lives as a witness, and we don't preach the gospel, then we're doing no favors to the unbelievers. But there was power. We read that multitudes were hearing and seeing miracles which Philip did. God has given them everything. Confirmation, signs of confirmation. That these people are not imposters. These people are not foolish. They're not fanatics. How could they do these things if God was not behind them, if God was not working through them? But it doesn't seem to have an impact. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are you crucifying him? Look at all the miracles that he's doing. Look at all the love that he's showing. You never did that. You have never done one of those things. How in the world can you say he's an imposter? But they did. They did. Such an imposter, in fact, that he had to be put to death. Despite the persecution, we read at the end of this passage that there was growth in the church. People believed. Why would people believe? I mean, here the church is being persecuted. They're fleeing Jerusalem. They're being chased all over the place. Why would people believe the gospel? Because it brings hope and confidence and comfort to their wicked lives. It brings hope. Why do people become Christians in China? Why do people become Christians in North Korea? Why do they become Christians in all of these Islamic countries that pressure the church? Why would they endanger their lives? It's because the gospel is so wonderful and powerful. Let us see it for what it is. Let us rejoice in it. Let us cherish it with everything that we have, such that we are willing and ready to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, even in this country. People of God, the church is still engaged in this struggle. And God is still building his church. Let's be there, serving him, because he served us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it is such a privilege and an honor for us to be part and parcel of your kingdom. What a glorious kingdom it is. What glorious promises we have given to us. What a glorious foretaste we have already in this world, in our life. Knowing the forgiveness of our sins, knowing that we have a place in heaven with you for eternity, knowing that we are in your sovereign hands. Father in heaven, we pray that we might indeed have grateful hearts and that we might truly love the gospel and love the Lord Jesus Christ and be ashamed of you or your wonderful gospel, that it may always be on our lips, that we may indeed bring it to the world, to sinners that are perishing, Lord, that they might believe. And we know they will, because you, by your Holy Spirit, work in their hearts. And even though it doesn't make sense for them to believe and become alienated from the world, yet they do, because your gospel is so wonderful. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless your church all across the world. And we pray that the gospel may continue to go forth and many be added to your global church every day. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnals number 447.